You know, I wish that I were young again, because I would start memorizing Bible passages once more. I try to do that now. You know what I'm talking about? It doesn't want to work. And I don't understand why in the Sabbath school lesson quarterly they always say memory text. And I've tried it, but it just won't stick. But at any rate, thank you so much. That was absolutely wonderful. Appreciate that. About 2.5 years ago, I was at the ministries convention, and while I was over there, I had the opportunity of walking across the campus with Elder Ralph Ringer. We talked a little bit, and I decided rather quickly that he was an individual that we would like to have come to our camp meeting. He told me about some of the seminars that he would be willing to offer, and one of them is in regards to the parables of Jesus. So we made arrangements for him to come. But I'm saying that was about 2.5 years ago. So you see how far in advance we have to plan in order to get these good men. Elder Ringer graduated from Southern Adventist University in 1969 with a Bachelor of Arts in Theology and a minor in History. He has pastored 8 churches in 3 conferences, ministered in 3 conferences as a full-time evangelist, and served as ministerial secretary and evangelism coordinator in 2 conferences. Currently, he is director of church growth and evangelism training for the Southern Union Conference of Seventh-day Adventists, and also serves in the capacity of director of Jewish ministries for the North American Division. And so, Elder Ringer, we would like you to come up and share with us. Now, he's going to be talking about the parables of Jesus at this hour, the 9 o'clock hour, and then he will continue that at 2:15. And that's going to be today, Monday, on through Thursday. And on Friday, he has a special presentation for you. I'm going to let him tell you what that's all about, either now or then, whichever you choose to do. But, Elder Ringer, thank you for coming and being here with us. I want to pray with you before you begin.
Okay, thank you.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just pray that your Holy Spirit will be here right now. I pray that you will fill Elder Ringer with a special measure of that Spirit, and then be with us as we sit at his feet, listen to your words through him. May your Spirit be here, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Good morning. I see that the weather has not dampened all of your spirits, that you're here with us. Now, on Friday, the president was mentioning that we're going to have Daniel 9, A Deeper Look. There are 2 parts of it, at 9:15 and 2, at 9 and 2. Those will be something that you will not want to miss. As Seventh-day Adventists, we are very much into Daniel and Revelation, but we have not begun to see the depths of Daniel 9. And it is the most complete messianic prophecy, and it shows our Adventist roots go so much deeper, and there is so much more to it, and it affirms our faith in a stronger way than we've seen before. And I certainly hope you can be here with us. The way of hope, from parables to salvation. We're going to go through 8 of the 10 parables, or the 11 parables I have in this series. Now, at the ABC, they will have these albums that will have all of them. We will cover 8 of them here. Actually, 9 of the 11 we will cover here. And each morning and afternoon will be a different one. So when you see that, the parables, there's no repeats. If you miss one, you've missed that presentation. This morning we're looking at open heart surgery. Rolando, a good friend of mine, woke up about 2:30 one morning with a severe chest pain. He woke up his wife and said, "Get me to the hospital. I'm having a heart attack, I think." They live quite a ways from the hospital, and on the way, just before they got there, both Rolando and his wife thought it was all over. Got to the hospital, and in the emergency room, they revived him, and he ended up having a quadruple bypass, open heart surgery. And today, I'm happy to tell you, 11 years later, he's still preaching the gospel. And he says he feels better than he did before he had the open heart surgery. But we're not talking about that kind of surgery. As important as that is, and in how much we love the physicians that take care of us and help preserve our lives physically, this morning we're talking about the great physician, Jesus, and a spiritual surgery. Do we need open heart surgery this morning? Do we need spiritual surgery that our hearts are totally in tune with God? In the parable this morning, we're going to look at it in Mark chapter 4 and verse 1. And it says, "And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land." Now here I want you to notice the setting. The setting most likely was there, if you've ever been over to that part of the world, the Sea of Galilee on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, the northern shore. And if I don't see it's that clear on the projector here, this seems to be a little dim, but about right here, there's a little boat. And Jesus was in a little boat right along the shore, probably just below the Chapel of the Blessings outside of Capernaum. And this is a natural amphitheater. And so Jesus was there on the shoreline with the boat, and the people were all gathered here. He did that on several occasions, but this is the parable that explicitly states that. In verse 2, "Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching." Now, some of you will have the old King James, which will say doctrine, and a few other translations have that. His teachings are his doctrine. And so what we see here, his parables have doctrines. Now, sometimes we think, as Adventists, the 28 fundamental beliefs, and those are doctrine. And sometimes we don't realize that Jesus' doctrine covers more than just our 28 fundamental beliefs. It includes those. In fact, what we see here will be in the 28 fundamental beliefs. But sometimes we don't realize that our relationship with Jesus and our relationship with the Father and our relationship with each other is as much doctrinal as the Sabbath is. And I'm not in any way trying to bring down the Sabbath. I'm trying to show the importance of these other things. And we are to be holistic in our relationship. We cannot truly keep the Sabbath or any of the other Ten Commandments unless we love God, unless we have a relationship with the Father and Jesus Christ. And so, notice he is teaching his teaching or doctrines in the parables. And many times we have looked at the parables as good stories, as more a good moral thing, but the basis of the parables are our relationship with the Father and Jesus and each other. And we're not leaving the Holy Spirit out. He's the one that empowers us to understand and see such. Jesus taught by using parables. Now, this afternoon, we will go into a little bullet point about why he did so. So we won't do that now. But let's look at Mark chapter 4 and verse 9 and then verse 13 before we look at the parable. This is a unique parable. He ends this parable by saying, "And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, why do you think Jesus said that? This is very important. I want you to think, where else in the Bible do we have this phrase that Jesus says? The seven churches and just a couple of the parables. Jesus uses this only when he is saying, listen up, this is important, don't miss this. Now his disciples, after he gave the parable, there in verses 3 through 8, his disciples says, tell us what this means. In verses 10 through 12. But notice what he says in verse 13. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The reason we're starting with this parable is a key that unlocks our understanding about the rest of the parables. He said, if you don't understand this parable, you're not going to understand the other parables. And so we want to look at this parable, understand it, so that we don't miss what the meaning of their other parables are, and that we understand them more clearly. Now let's go to the parable itself, starting in verse 3. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. The parables are quite simple. Now, the one this afternoon I'm going to give is the most complicated, deep, and yet ultimately the most simple of the parables. But he said, a sower goes out to sow. Now, today, we don't have that picture like you see on the screen. The sower sowing today, we think of the farmer going out with his mechanized, his machinery out there and sowing the wheat or the corn or whatever he's planting. But sowing back then, you had this cloth and it was fixed over your shoulder and you held in one hand. In the other hand, you had the seed and you grabbed the seed out and you threw it. And you grabbed the seed out and threw it as you walked across the field. That's the way they sowed the crops in that day. Maybe some of you have sown grass seed in your front yard that way or backyard. But this is the way of the sower. Now, when Jesus was speaking, it's possible there could have been a sower over on the hillside over there, away from them, actually doing that while he's speaking. If not, they had actually done this probably dozens, if not hundreds of times. And if they had not done it personally, they had seen it everywhere. So this was a very, very common event at the time. And so he says, he goes out to sow. Now, in verse 14, starting in verse 14, since the disciples ask what this means, he gives a running, what we might say, interpretation or application of the parable. And so in verse 14 of Mark 4, he says, the sower sows what? The word. The sower sows the word. Now, if we compare a parallel text to that, in Luke 8, verse 11, it says, the seed is the word of God. So, you might still be wondering, where did you get that title, open heart surgery? We're getting there yet. I haven't forgotten that. But he sows the Word of God. Where does he sow the Word of God? The Word of God is sown in our hearts, as we will see in just a moment. But let's look at verse 4 now. There are four types of soil that are mentioned that this seed falls on in this parable. In verse 4, "And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it." Now, the wayside, we don't use that term too much, although we do have the term, and I guess you have it in Canada, we do in the United States, where beside the road it's the right-of-way, the road right-of-way. The way, in other words, it's part of the way or the road. It's the right of the roads on the side. But the wayside then were the paths that people traveled from one place to another that were more rural. If you ever go over there and you go through the hills, say you're going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and if you look across the hillsides, every now and then you'll see this pathway going right up and over the hill. It will be, you know, maybe a couple feet wide. And this is where animals and mankind has traveled for literally thousands of years. It's packed down as hard as the asphalt on our highways are. And so when the sower is going across and sowing the seed, that wayside that cuts through that field, some of that seed fall on that wayside. And the birds have a picnic. They come in and they devour. Now this is an artist's conception of that wayside. You see, this parable has a special meaning to me, an application. Because as a teenage boy, we lived on a farm in North Georgia. And the boundary of our farm was the Georgia-Tennessee state line, the northern boundary of our farm. Very far north in Georgia. Anyway, we had one 22-acre field on that farm that had all four types of the soils that we're looking at. And that on that farm, in that 22-acre field, there was an old roadbed that cut catty-cornered across that 22-acre field. That roadbed went back before the Civil War. In fact, it was on that roadbed that they pulled the cannons that they fought in the Battle of Chickamauga and Chattanooga and to Fort Oglethorpe and all of those places in that area. They pulled the cannons right through that field. They had changed the road over a distance, but that roadbed was still so hard, every time I plowed the field, I would lift up the plow, go over it. No sense in trying to plow that. Drop down and plow on the other side. The same when we planted corn. I picked up the corn planter and went across and dropped it down on the other side of the roadbed and went on. But the corn planter, you know, dropped some seeds out, and just like the parable, that here came the birds. It's a picnic for the birds. So, you know, this parable, and almost 2,000 years later, the application is very personal to me. I can really visualize this. That's real life. It's real things. That's the thing in Jesus' parable. Most of his parables are so real life that everyone can see, and it's real. It's not just some kind of idea or theory. In verse 15 of going back to Mark 4, "And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately, takes away the word that was sown where?" Can you read it? "In their hearts, This is why it's open heart surgery. The word is sown in the hearts. Now, before I go any further, I want to point out there are two different applications to this parable. And we're primarily looking at one today. The first application is talking about people in general, how they deal with the Word of God they rejected, and we see it other times. And it's just all or nothing about the people. The second application, which I think applies more to us today, is that each of us has a tendency to have several of those parts. It's kind of like that field, you know, there in North Georgia. We have some of all four types in our hearts. And so that is what we're really looking at today. I'm not trying to ignore the other application, how many will never take to the Word of God. They're hardened and all their life, and they will end up being lost because they were hardened all their life. And the same about each of the other three types. But what we're looking at today is our own heart, an open heart surgery. Is it possible that we have some of the wayside heart in us? Let me illustrate how this could be. Have you ever been reading the Bible? Oh, I don't like that. I'd rather read something else. And then you go and read something else. Or you hear a Bible-based sermon, and your pastor's preaching his heart out, and he quit preaching, gone to Midland. We just kind of turned that part off. Has that ever happened to us? You see, that is some of the wayside heart that's here. The Word of God is trying to reach us. That part of the Word of God is trying to reach us, and we're turning it off. We're hardening our heart to it. Or we're hearing that message, and we're not wanting to hear it, and so we reject it. If that ever happens to us, or when it has happened to us, it shows we have some wayside heart, that we need open heart surgery, that Jesus needs to soften that part of our heart and change that so that we no longer have that attitude, that we no longer hold that hardness toward that part of the Scripture. Also, to not only change it so the Scripture now can go down and take root and bear fruit in that part of our heart. Now let's look at the second type of soil, the stony ground. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. That 22-acre field, the northwest corner of that field, had a lot of rocks, a lot of stones. And when I planted corn in that field, I thought, well, we're not going to get much from this part. But do you know the first corn that came up was right there in northwest part of that field? Now, I don't know for sure why. My theory is that when it's cool in the spring, at night especially, but when the sun comes out and warms the ground, those stones hold that warmth, so that when it gets cool at night, the ground stays warmer there because of the stone holding it, and that germinates the seed quicker. Now, that's my theory. I'm not sure about that, but I do know that corn came up first. It came up first in that whole field. And I thought, well, maybe I'm wrong about this. Maybe we can get a pretty good crop out of this. But when the hot July sun came out, and there wasn't much rain, different than July up here this year, then that hot July sun scorched that, and next thing you know, here that corn withered. It didn't produce a crop in that portion. Let's look at the application starting in verse 16. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises, for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So again, you know, the real application there, some people who start and they end, you know, that's that first application I talked about. But what about us? Are we better starters than we are finishers? How many of us have started? Well, before we go there, let's look at the root in themselves. They have no root in themselves. You see, the problem with those in stony ground, because the stones were there, they could not have a good root system. Like on the good ground. When you have all those stones. But have we ever started, you know, we read the Word of God or we hear a good sermon at camp meeting or at church or wherever, and we look at that and say, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. And so for the next week or two, month or two, or maybe a little longer, we're doing it. We're doing it with zeal. And then we start kind of tapering off, and next thing you know, we've forgotten all about it. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to all of us if we will admit it. And that's some stony ground that's in our hearts. You see, it said they had no root in themselves. So that when the tribulation comes, or when the drought comes compared to the plant, and that hot July sun, that hot August sun bears down and there's not rain, they wither away. When life gets so involved and we get so busy and all the rest, we forget some of those things. But now let's look at the two types of roots. Plants have two different types of roots. Some have more of one than the other. Some have both. But let's look at the two basic types of roots. First of all, there's the tap root that goes straight down deep. Pine trees, a lot of other types of plants have those tap roots. The tap root basically serves two purposes for the plant. Number one, that tap root helps that plant to stay upright and strong when the wind blows. It keeps it from blowing over. So when the storms of life hit, it keeps it upright. There's something else that it does, and that it goes down so deep that when it gets dry and there's a drought and the ground around is like powder for some depth, it's down deep enough it can draw moisture from way down deep and keep that plant alive. Now, many of the weeds, at least in the United States, have these big tap roots, and that's why they survive when some of the other plants in your garden die. A lack of water. I would like to compare those tap roots to our prayer life. We're going to have one section only about prayer, so I'm not going to go a lot about prayer at this point. But what I am going to cover is that our prayer life, our personal prayer life, you see, no root in themselves. It's not good enough that your pastor prays or that your spouse prays or your Sabbath school teacher prays or the elder in your church prays. It's not good enough that someone else prays for you and others pray, you must pray. If this deals with your personal relationship with God, then the other type of root is the theater root. I'd like to compare that to the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The Word, the Bible, is the basic of nutrition, spiritual nutrition for our spiritual lives. If we don't read much of this, that's why we have so many weak, backslidden, sick, and dead Christians. I would like to make an analogy now. If we ate the same amount of the Word of God that we eat physically, or let's reverse it. If we ate the same amount of physical food that we do the spiritual food from the Word of God, would we have a weight problem? Probably, yes, we might, but it probably wouldn't be overweight. Right? Because how much of the Word of God do we eat? But if we don't eat physical food, if you only ate once a week or maybe a little bit once a day of physical food, would you be healthy physically? The same is true here. What we're looking at, if we want a strong relationship with God, if we want to be spiritually strong, then we need to eat the Word of God every day, or more than once a day, every day, so that we can be spiritually strong and spiritually fed, and we can withstand the droughts. And we can withstand the cares and the busyness of this life because we've been nourished on the Word of God. Our relationship in God and God can be strong. Our relationship in Jesus can be strong. Our relationship with each other can be strong because we have fed from the Word of God and we have dealt deep into prayer. And so we are nourished and watered, and so therefore we can bear the fruit. Let's look now at the third of these. We've got to move along quickly now. I don't know if my watch is right or not. Okay. Some seed fell among thorns. The thorns grew up and choked it. And it yielded no crop. Again, that field in North Georgia, the northeast corner, had Johnson grass. I don't know if you know what that is up here. It looks like a spindly corn, but it just takes over everything. Anyway, that corn never died over there, but it never produced a crop. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So in verses 18 and 19, Jesus gives the basis. Now you can't see it well on the screen there, but I've divided it into three parts. Cares of this world by color. Now if you see I see that screen is a lot brighter than this one. But the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this world, and the desires or the lust. They choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. What happened in that northeast corner of that field, that 22-acre field, that Johnson grass just choked it out so that that corn started looking more like the Johnson grass than corn. And it didn't bear the ears because the very lifeblood of it was choked out by this. Oh, wait a minute. Do we allow the cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, and the lust and desires to choke out our spirituality? That's what happens. It chokes out our spirituality. Let's look. The cares of this world, we're going to divide it up. The cares of this world are not the bad things. They're the good things that we need, like food, housing, clothes, car, transportation, schooling, entertainment, taxes and bills, the things that are a necessity in life that are not wrong at all in themselves. But do we get so preoccupied with these things and so caught up that we don't take time? Oh, we talked about prayer and Bible study. Do we all agree we need to have more prayer and more Bible study in our life? Why don't we have it? What's the number one excuse? Time. If you don't make time and take time, you won't have time to do it. And because we allow even the good things to choke out the time for our spirituality of our Bible study and prayer, it chokes out our production of the spiritual relationship. But now let's go on to deceitfulness of riches. That's thinking that money or things can buy happiness. How many of us said, if I only had more money, or if we didn't say it, we thought it, if I only had a bigger or nicer house, if I only had a better job, if I only had a better education, if I only were the boss, or if I only had the right car, truck, or motorcycle, or if I had the right clothes, then they'd be happy. Happiness doesn't come by things. Now, I'm not saying we can't enjoy the things that we have, but what I'm saying, if that is our object and that is our goal, wait a minute. We've got to go beyond that. Only Jesus can satisfy the soul, as the song says. These other things cannot satisfy the soul. And talking about the deceitfulness of riches, I want to share a little bit. When I was 14, on that farm, by the way, I saw this 125cc motorcycle that I thought I would really be happy if I just had that motorcycle. Well, I worked real hard, and with a little help of my dad, I got that 125cc motorcycle. I learned to ride it on the new road through our farm. And everything was pretty good for a few months. It was fun riding the motorcycle. Then one day, a buddy of mine passed me up on his 250. Now things weren't so good. And I'm telling you what happened over several years. Well, I worked real hard, and with a little help of my dad, I got a 250. Things were a little better for a while. Until a buddy of mine passed me up on his 650. Now things weren't so good anymore. Well, I worked real hard, and with a little help of my dad, I got a 750, one hot motorcycle. Never had anyone to ever pass me up on that one. But one rainy, cold, windy winter day in Tennessee, I'm sitting at a traffic light on that hot motorcycle shivering. And I look over at my buddy Jack sitting in his nice warm car with his girlfriend sitting by him. And that hot motorcycle wasn't so hot. And I traded it for a car. You see, the idea of the deceitfulness of riches, if I only had a little more, if I only had more, if I only had more, and it's kind of like, I don't know if you've ever seen it up here, but I grew up watching television, The Little Rascals. Maybe, I see some of you nodding the head, maybe they have it in, they have reruns now, but this is back in old black and white days, and in the 50s and 60s, and the 50s especially. And anyway, They were always into things. There's one scene that really illustrates this. The little rascals, they had a donkey and they had this little wagon they wanted the donkey to pull. Couldn't figure out how to get him to go because the donkey didn't want to pull it. And they rigged up this basket right in front of the donkey's mouth, just a couple inches. Maybe you remember that scene. And they put his favorite food in. They made it so there was a little trap door on that food. And so when they'd hook him up to the wagon, they wanted him to go, they'd open that trap door and he would start going. And he wanted to get that food in just a couple inches from his mouth. He'd stick out his tongue and he'd go faster and faster trying to get that food. And then they wanted him to stop. They just let that food trapdoor stop. Now, we laugh at that, but isn't that what the devil does with us? If it holds these things out in front of us, if I only had some more money, if I only had this, I only had that, and he winds us up like this little wind-up toy so tight we run here and there, everything else, and choking out the Word of God and choking out our prayer time to the place we are spiritually sick, weak, or maybe even dead. That's what he's talking about here. Now let's look at the third one, lust and desires, sinful addictions. We all know about alcohol, drugs, tobacco. When we talk about those things, we know they're addictive, but let me point out, every sin is addictive. You don't believe it, you even try to give up a little bad habit. And is it easy? No. What about immorality? The whole world seems to be geared on, you watch television and most of the what you see there on the television involving couples, most of them aren't married and all kinds of things going on from adultery and all kinds of fornication, homosexuality, you name it, that is what's glorified. You look at the newspapers and the magazines, and that seems to be in the advertising. They've got to have something that's connected. You see, God gave us something to Adam and Eve and all mankind between husband and wife that is beautiful and wonderful. But the devil has tried to turn it to less morals than an alley cat. To destroy us. The Scripture talks about these outward things don't destroy us like that kind of immorality does. Losing our temper. You see, temper is good until you lose it. It's kind of like almost any other precious thing you have. You have quite a bit of money. Hey, that's good. When you lose it, it's not, right? And so, it's like steel. Without temper, it's very weak, no good. But when it loses its temper, it's no good. It needs it, but it has to be in balance. And we could just say this, when you lose your temper, the devil takes control for a little while. And the more you lose it, sometimes we kind of smile or cringe when we see the child throwing a temper tantrum in the supermarket. But do adults throw temper tantrums? Why does the child throw it? Wants its way. Why does the adult throw the temper tantrum? Wants its way. Same thing. And then, what about pride? We know, we've heard the center letter of pride and sin is I. Pride is gone amok. What we might say, self-preservation gone amok on steroids. We all need self-worth, but I want to point out to you this morning, in our relationship with God, our self-worth should be based on something different than the world. The world has our self-worth and the pride of how handsome we are, how beautiful we are, how strong we are, how smart we are, how much money we have, our things, our house, our car, whatever it is, wants us to put, that's when we feel good and that's what we're proud of. It's kind of like a volleyball game. As a boy, the first semi-professional volleyball game I saw, I knew the purpose was to get the ball on the other side of the net, but when I saw they could easily get it over the net, but they didn't hit it over the net, they hit it to the next one to them. And I didn't understand for a few seconds until I saw the spike and slam it across. You see, the devil wants us in our pride and in our placing our self-worth in things that we don't have really total control over, and sooner or later will be changed. He sets us up to spike it across when we need our self-worth the most. We don't have it. We can't get the ball back over the net. Let me illustrate it this way. I don't care how beautiful you are or handsome, you live long enough and you won't be. Right? I don't care how strong or how smart you are, you live long enough and you won't be. I don't care how much money you have, there's no guarantee you're going to stay having that much money on this planet. In 2008, when the stock market hit down so much in the United States, do you realize there were literally scores of millionaires and billionaires that committed suicide because they lost everything they had? They had leveraged their position in the stock market. You see, it doesn't make any difference what you have. You can have the nicest multi-million dollar house, as they found out in Colorado and out in California. Those fires, it didn't make any difference how much those houses are worth. The fire took care of it. You see, if the devil can get us to place our self-worth in things here that will change sooner or later, then, when we're at the lowest, he's got us. What should we place our self-worth in? Why should we have strong self-worth? And God wants us to have such. It should be in the price that Jesus paid for us. It doesn't make any difference how beautiful or ugly you are, that price is the same. It doesn't make any difference how smart or dumb you are, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, what your positions are. It doesn't make any difference of any of that. That stays the same, and the devil cannot get at that. Our self-worth should be based upon the price Jesus paid. Let me give you a little help to keep you in line and keep me in line. When you ever think that you're worth nothing, look at the cross. When you ever feel like you're worth more than you are, look at the cross. When you ever think it's someone else isn't worth anything, look at the cross. When you idolize them, look at the cross. You see, that is the basis of our self-worth. Now let's quickly go on. Jealousy and envy, when we understand God owns all, then why should we be jealous? Why should we envy? When Jesus has given everything to us and what we have, we don't have to envy what anyone else has. Gossip and foul mouth. Some people are upset when I put those two together, but let me just point out, gossip and foul mouth, one is just as bad as the other. You say, how could gossip be as bad as cursing God? Let me illustrate it this way. How many of you here are parents? May I see your hands? Okay. Now, which hurts you the most? If they talk about you or they talk about your children? The children. Think about this. How many people on earth are God's children? Everybody is. So when we're talking negative about somebody else, whose children are we talking about? God's children. So do you understand now why gossip is as bad or worse than cursing? And by the way, gossip is based, my grandpa used to say, gossip is like old-fashioned soap, about 99% lie. And if you play the game of gossip and you've ever played it and you go around, how it ends up and how it starts is totally different. Not only that, stop and think of this. You might say, it's true, I know it's true, but if it's bad, the devil doesn't need any PR help. Why are you joining the devil's side? The accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12 is the devil. And if you are accusing the brethren, whose side are you on? While you're doing that accusing, we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful of that. We could go on a lot about that, but untruthful. If I were to ask you this morning, have you ever told a lie in your life? I doubt there's a person here that could say at some time in their life they've never told a lie. If they say that, that's probably their second lie. Or many more after. Why does the devil try? By the way, lying, it's addictive. Have you noticed? You tell one lie, you got to tell two to cover that up, and you got to tell four to cover those two up, and it just goes on. It snowballs. You know what snowballs are like here in Alberta. Why does the devil want us to be untruthful? Why? Then who will believe us when we try to tell them the gospel? You see, if we're a known liar, why would they believe us about what the Bible says? And about Jesus, about our own testimony. We're going to wrap up now. Mark 4, verse 8. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And so at the time of reaping, the good ground, as it says in verse 20, but these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. By the way, we shouldn't be worried about how much fruit someone else is producing. The only thing we ought to be praising God about is they're producing fruit. And it'll be at different levels, and we're not to be judging that. God is the judge about that. But how is it with you? Do you need open heart surgery? Do you this morning? Do you have some wayside, stony ground, or thorny ground in your heart? We've looked at those. Bottom line is those first three, they didn't produce a crop, only the good ground. Do we need open heart surgery that all of our heart is good ground? Do we need that this morning? You see, the great physician's not going to do that surgery on anyone that doesn't want that surgery done. You must give your consent. Will you give him that consent this morning? If you will, would you stand with me? And we're going to sing this song as dedication as we finish. Holy Thine, I would be, dear Savior, holy Thine. We want to sing it as our testimony. If there's someone that cannot stand for some reason, you can lift your hand, and the Lord knows your heart, of course. Let us sing.